And we'll be in Psalm chapter 122. We're looking at psalms that we sing, hopefully so that when we sing them, we have an idea what's going on in the psalm and it helps us perhaps to sing them with a bit more knowledge. Psalm 122 is one of 15 psalms of ascent. It obviously follows 121 and or 120 and 121, but it follows them purposefully because they describe a world full of dangers, a world full of violence and war and sorrows. And so 122 gives us a picture of the refuge that is offered for us as weary pilgrims. So we'll look at its Old Testament context and then I'll show you how it's vitally applicable to us here today. Psalm 122, I'll read the whole psalm. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's ask the Lord that he would bless the preaching of his word to us this evening. Father in heaven, we are grateful again for the opportunity to gather together, and we do look to your promises, the promises you give us about your word, that your word is truth, that it sanctifies us, that it is the truth that sets us free, and it is the truth that guides our Christian lives. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts by your Spirit this evening, that your Spirit would illuminate the truth to our hearts and minds, and that we would know it, and that we would be free, and that we would seek to walk in obedience to all the commands that we find in your word. So help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the difficult realities of the church is that we live in a world full of turmoil, and that turmoil finds its way into the church. It creeps in. It's seen visibly in the sorts of divisions and persecutions. We could even say, you know, we've commonly talked about church splits nowadays. There's all kinds of infighting. And to make it worse, there's often just a general disregard for the church altogether, an indifference towards the church, as if it doesn't matter, as if it's a dying institution rooted in traditions that are for a bygone age. And the reason, as we look at Psalm 122, that I'm applying the psalm to the church is that the psalm isn't so much about Jerusalem as it is about the house of the Lord, the place where God meets with his people. And the subscription there that you see above it says that this is a psalm of David, which means that it referred to the tabernacle that was the house of the Lord when David was king. And later it's going to refer to the temple, obviously, because the tabernacle was, we could say, replaced by the temple. And then the temple was replaced. If you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well there. And in verse 20, he says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Sidney Gray Donis says this: God stipulated that the tribes of Israel, here called by the unique name the tribes of the Lord, make pilgrimages to Jerusalem at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is the celebration of the harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. He says Israel is to remember God's redemption from Egypt, God's provision of the harvest, and God's care in the desert. They go up to Jerusalem specifically to give thanks to the Lord. Even the psalmist urging people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and seeking the good for Jerusalem is for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. The important thing to note here when we read the Old Testament is how the Old Testament is always pointing us to the New Testament. And we see this whole idea of the house of God in the New Testament. And we find it specifically, and we won't go there, we find it in the book of Acts, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit comes and begins to indwell the people of God. And it's there we find the Old Testament temple, which was previously the tabernacle, that's replaced with God's people. God's people become God's dwelling place. In fact, Paul says this explicitly in Ephesians 2, in verse 19. He says, what is the surpassing great... that's one. 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So while we should gladly gather together as God's temple in order to give thanks to Him, we should pray for the peace of the church, which is the hope of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that is all of the redeemed of all of the ages. So the whole idea here as we look at Psalm 122 is not just looking back, but looking at where we are now and who the temple of God is and what the heavenly Jerusalem is. The whole goal now is that while the church is not now at total peace because we live in a world full of turmoil, we await the promises of the new Jerusalem where there is peace, where there is perfect prosperity, where every good thing takes place and there is no evil. So what do we do now? According to the psalm, I want to divide it in three ways. First, in the present, we have the present idea. We have a recalling of the past. And then we have prayers for the future. So in the present, we gladly go to the house of the Lord. That's the whole idea of what's going on in the psalm there. They gladly go to the house of the Lord. Secondly, we recall the past. We recall what God has done in the past and His promises that have been fulfilled in those difficulties that could not have been overcome apart from God. And this is a cause for thanksgiving. Thirdly, we should pray for the peace of the church. Now, all of those points have that time element that we kind of see in the text. In the present, we're glad to gather. We remember the past. And we pray for the future. So let's look at it that way. Present thanksgivings and gladness. Look at verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. This whole idea here of the Psalm of Ascents is that there was a pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem. And it was a time of great joy for the travelers. It wasn't a time of sorrow. It wasn't a time of misery. It wasn't as if they were dreading the journey. This was a time of joy. And it wasn't just the journey itself, but where they were going. It was their destination. They were going to the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord, the thought of being there, fills them with joy and thanksgiving. In Psalm 84, I'll just read it. The first four verses say, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. It's the very presence of God that makes the difference. And if we lose sight of the presence of God in the midst of the congregation, then we lose sight of our very reason to have joy. The reason we sing is not just so you can make me earn my money here by entertaining you. We're singing to God out of joy and thanksgiving, and we're singing to God in His special presence. He meets with His people in a way that He doesn't meet with us any other day of the week. And this is how the psalm becomes applicable to us here today. In David's day, it was the tabernacle. Later on, it's the temple. And in the tabernacle and the temple, what set them apart was the presence of God. That's why it was exciting to go to Jerusalem, because there is where the presence of God dwelled specially. But it's even more exciting now, because God's presence dwells in each and every one of His local churches. And He comes and He meets with us specially when we gather together. Steve Lawson said, "Eager joy should always fill the hearts of God's people as they make their way into God's house. In the company of like-minded worshipers, their hungry souls are satisfied as they sit under the exposition of Scripture. Their spirits are lifted as God is exalted, but man is never entertained. What a treasured privilege it is to be with God's people as they gather in God's house to hear God's word. Word-inspired worship is never a drudgery, but a delight. Never a burden, but a blessing." In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 14, I can just read it to you. In verse 24, and I think I read this last Sunday, but I'll read it again. He's talking to the church about spiritual gifts, and he's talking about what we do. Steve's quote there about a word-inspired worship. It says, "If all prophesying an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. Secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Even unbelievers recognize God is certainly among these people. When the Word is driving our worship, when it's regulating our worship, and God is in our midst, no one can escape unscathed. They know, and we know, God is in our midst. Verse 2 goes on. "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." So we see the progression here. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of Jerusalem.'" And then it's as if the journey takes place between, in that white space between the verses, and they're there. "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." The journey to the Lord's house excites the people, and soon, after long hours perhaps of walking down dusty roads, they find themselves in the gates of Jerusalem, the holy city. And they're going there to enter into God's house, where God's glory is manifested, where His word is manifested. And they expected, upon entrance into Jerusalem, as they're going to the temple or the tabernacle, they expect God to act. They don't expect just to go see something. They don't expect to just go do something. The expectation is that God is going to act. He's going to work. And thus they feel exhilarated to be there. They don't know what God's going to do in them, but they know God's going to do something. Now, I think this reminds us of how we're called to enter the house of God, to approach our gathering in the expectation of being in God's presence and what that means. Something's going to happen, and we may not notice it. It may not be, some people write about revivals and different things like that. But God is changing us through His word in His presence. In fact, we are changed in God's presence. That's what sets everything apart. Just as Isaiah goes in and has the vision of the Lord in the temple and he falls down, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's changed forever by that experience. So also, when we gather as the church in God's presence, there's no way we leave unchanged. Something happens. And so this gives us an expectation when we enter into the church, into God's presence. And in Ecclesiastes 5, you remember the first two verses, they say, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We come here to rest from the chaos of the world. We gather to escape from it for a while, for just a short time every Sunday, to break off from all those taxing elements of life in this present evil age, and to find joy and to find comfort, not in just the things that we do, but in the very presence of God Himself. Everything we do is useless if God's not among us. And we know for sure because of His promises, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. And I know that refers specifically to discipline, but it doesn't mean it refers not to the gathering of the church. When we gather, God is in our midst. He's with us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, Sunday should always be on our sights because of what it is. Hebrews 12 and verse 22, he says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. But notice what we're not coming to. We're not coming to that terrible mountain. Verse 20, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Sunday should be in our sights as the hopeful expectation of rest and renewal. And that's why we have to be so diligent about protecting the preaching of the gospel. Because if you come to church to be beat up by the law, then you've come to the wrong place. If I come here to beat you up with the law, I'm no different than Mount Sinai, where Moses comes and he trembles in fear and says, who can stand this place? Here we come in the expectation of rest, renewal, thanksgiving for what God has done on our behalf. So let's recall the past in verse 3. Four reasons to go to church. That's what I titled this. I have no idea why. I haven't looked at these notes in months. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. It has fellowship together. Our personal union with Christ as part of His whole body. We talked about this last week at our baptism service, about the body of Christ. We see also this whole idea of the city that is compact together. All that was doing, all Jerusalem was doing, was pointing forward to the church and the body of Christ that is brought together as one in Him. Here in the church, then, the idea here is this is a safe place. And I hate that phrase, but it's the only phrase I can think of to use here. The idea is here you are free to be yourself. We talked about freedom this morning, and part of the freedom that we need to be exercising in the church is that when we come to church, we don't put a mask on. We don't come to church and put on our righteous clothing and garb and do our church talk and pretend to be something that we're actually not. Here in the church, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are free to come in as an unworthy sinner, beating your breast, not daring to look up, saying, God, be merciful to me. And do that in front of everyone. This is the one place in the world where you can be you. And not one person has the right to judge anyone else. You know, one of the big reasons, other than James chapter 5, that we do the corporate confession of sin together is so that when we get to the end of it, we've all out loud said, yep, we're the worst of sinners, the chiefest of sinners. We've broken all of God's law. And it gives you an opportunity there to just be yourself, to not try to put on something to make everyone like you, to not worry about being judged or condemned because you're a sinner. And you were even worse of a sinner last week, perhaps, than you were the week before. Because you know what? Everyone else who comes in here has done all the stupid stuff you did as well. We all come in on equal footing. We're beggars. We're just beggars who know where to get the bread. Here we are forgiven. Here we are covered. Here we are safe. In Psalm 48, verses 12 through 14, he says, walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. So the psalmist is walking around Jerusalem and he's seeing how great it is, how safe it is, the strength of the city. This city that is the New Jerusalem is secure. Its inhabitants are safe. We have an advocate. If anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father. This is why we enter into worship in Jesus' name. We enter into worship covered in his righteousness, forgiven in his blood, and we're safe. We're safe. This is part of our whole organization of our church, so that when we understand that we're all simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner, when we come together, we make this in our covenant, right? Our covenant says we further take part in watching over, praying for, and exhorting each other to every good word and work, to guard each other's reputation, not needlessly exposing the infirmities of others, to participate in each other's joys, and with tender sympathy to bear one another's burdens and sorrows, to also purpose to be slow in giving or taking offense, but always ready to quickly forgive and to work for reconciliation and unity within this local body. You see, this is vital to our very well-being as a church. We all long for a place where we can share our burdens, where we can just say, I had a horrible week. All I did was sin all week. And the person you're looking at looks at you not just with sympathy, but with empathy. They've been there. They know the place you're at. They know your struggles. And there's no judgment. There's no judgment. We need people to share our difficulties with. We need people to say, man, I'm so down. I can't even see the light of day anymore. And not have somebody just kind of pat us on the back and say, you know, just look to Jesus and you'll be okay. But rather to suffer alongside us. That's what a safe place in the church is all about. The unity that comes from that can't be shaken. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 48 says, go to Jerusalem, look at the ramparts, look at the palaces. Nothing can tear this place down. It's unified. It's together. God is in their midst. There's something special going on there. During the Civil War, when the two rival armies were along opposite sides of the Potomac River, the Union's band was playing some of their northern kind of patriotic tunes, and the Confederates would respond back by playing some, you know, southern ditty. And at one point, one of the bands, and this is actually a true story, one of the bands started playing Home Sweet Home. And it's argued about which band played it. Obviously the North did, because we won. But instead of competing with another song, the other army joined in. And they all began singing and playing the song, and then the harmony of "There's No Place Like Home" started coming through. I mean, here's two armies singing together that oppose one another. And I think the church is often like that. I think there's all these differences and divisions and infighting and opinions and just difficulties. But have you ever noticed when we start singing Amazing Grace, it just doesn't matter anymore, does it? It doesn't matter. When we get to that last line, when we've been there 10,000 years, and all of a sudden we know we're bound together by something that's far greater than anything that could divide us, that gives us security in the church. That gives us security. There's no place like home. So the church should be that. It should be a taste of home. The church should be safe, secure, should be guarded, it should be restful. So go to church, because there's no place like home. And it's the best that this world has to offer. Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. Notice that word, an ordinance. An ordinance that demonstrates and sustains our unity. So despite all of our differences, in spite of how very different we are from our backgrounds and our cultures and our hobbies and every tribe, tongue, nation, all of it, we have this in common, that we belong to Christ. This is why the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering. Don't do as some do and forsake the gathering of the church. Because we express this unity in Christ. We live out this unity. And we also do something else. When we gather together, we express our disunity with the world. And that's something that actually encourages me a lot. Because like you, there are days I don't want to come to church. I don't want to preach. Don't want to sing. Don't want to do anything. But there are other times when I think about that and go, I have to rebuke the world. I have to demonstrate that I'm not part of the world. And so if you have a little bit of a fighting fundamentalist spirit in you, maybe that will encourage you. When we gather together, we rebuke the world. We say, we're not part of you. We're different than you. And we're not forsaking the Sabbath. And we're going to gather with the church and come into the presence of the Lord, and we're going to set our sights on a new and heavenly Jerusalem, because this world is not our home. Maybe your home, but it's not our home. When we forsake the gathering, we step out onto that slippery slope of apostasy. And that's what Hebrews 10 is all about. When we forsake it, the slope gets deeper. You follow verse 25 is followed up by the passages on apostasy. This is a funny letter I read this week. Letter from a concerned pastor. Dear sir, you manufacture aspirin tablets that relieve sufferings, colds, and fevers. This is just funny. I don't know why I'm reading. It's just funny. I thought it was funny. The mixture used in your tablets makes it possible for people to get out of bed and fight off headaches, bad nerves, and muscle spasms. I've noticed that these tablets work wonders on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and especially well on Saturday. But people who take them on Sunday seem to get no relief. They claim they cannot get rid of their aches and pains and are thus not able to attend Sunday school and church. Is it possible to put an ingredient that will work on Sunday? Hopefully, a concerned pastor. There was no point to that. When we gather, we express and take joy in our unity that we have. It's a special time when we come together. And we say something to the world about where our hopes and where our joys lie. And so it becomes important in that, because it makes statements. It makes statements to us, and it makes statements to the world. Now, what are we doing in the church? Verse 4 goes on, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. The various tribes would go up to Jerusalem, and they would show their unity. And they would give thanks to God for all of His goodness. The greatest expression of thanks that we can give to God, and think about this. This works at our horizontal level as well, with our relationships with people. the greatest way we can offer up our thanks is when he says, please come and meet with me and my people, we come and meet with his people. Now, we see that in our own relationships. If there's someone who's done something nice for us and they invite us over and we just say, I've got something going on, I'm busy, and we blow them off, it's considered ingratitude for the invitation. And it's ingratitude to the person. Now, obviously, we're busy and we can't always go to everything. But when God says, please come meet with me, please come meet with my people, how much ingratitude is in our hearts when we say, I'm just too busy. I've got other things going on. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, quoting from Gray Donis, there were three festivals that were all expressions of thanksgiving. You had Passover, which was a celebration of God's freeing the people from slavery in Egypt. And we see how that coincides with the Christian life. Christ is our Passover lamb. He has freed us from slavery to sin, from the power of the law, from slavery to Satan. Secondly was the harvest festival, which was a Thanksgiving festival related to God's provision for his people. God has provided us with everything we need. We're not lacking anything. And then thirdly, the Feast of Booths. Provision for the people of Israel in their wilderness wandering. The wilderness wanderings are such a typological picture of the church today. Here we are on this side of the Jordan, wandering about in a desert, and yet God is taking care of us every day. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. All those point us to why we gather. We gather to offer thanks for all that God has done, all that he has promised us, the freedom from sin, the provision of righteousness, and his care for us in this present evil age. There's an imaginative story that's told about a day when the sun didn't rise, and all day long people are waiting for the sun to rise, and it just stayed dark. No birds were singing. The roosters didn't crow. The people grew anxious as the day turned long. And finally, it turned into fear and utter dread. And you can think about this. If that happened, by about noon, we're all getting pretty worried. By 3, terror's kicking in. I mean, we're reconsidering our eschatology, and we're starting to think about, maybe the Left Behind series was right. By afternoon, everyone is gathered in the churches, and they're crying out for mercy, and they remain there that whole dark night. And all night in that darkness, they're crying out to God for his help, and millions of terror-stricken people finally turn east, and they see the faint glow of the sun coming up over the horizon. And there was a shout of joy as millions of people say, praise the Lord, O my soul, the light has risen again. And that was just one day. Now, that's important because we often take the Lord's blessings for granted. That the sun rose, we got up, we're breathing, we're eating, we're doing all these things, and we don't thank him for it. We take it for granted. But if we went one day in darkness, I know I'd be in that boat, that story. I'd be pretty weirded out. These festivals took place every year, and they took place every year because of the constancy of God's blessings. And the constancy of God's blessings often leaves us feeling less than grateful. And so we go to church every Sunday because here we are reminded of what God has given us, and that spurs us to thanksgiving so that we don't start forgetting about it. God has done so many good things for us, and we need to hear them, because we would get into a thinking that the world's in, uniformitarianism, as they call it. All things have always gone as they were and always will go on as they will or were. And we forget there was once a flood. Everybody died. And God hasn't killed us all. Verse 5. For their thrones were set for judgment, so go to church because we need to thank God for the things he's done for us. Verse 5, for there were thrones for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Finally, we get this one. We go to the church to celebrate justice. That may seem strange at first. When people went up to the festivals in Jerusalem, they would set up these thrones and judges would come out and they would settle disputes. Now, in the church, we don't really do that. Maybe if we have to do a process of discipline or some kind of intervention in an argument, but that's not typical of the church. What we do is something much better. We celebrate the truth that God's justice that was expressed at the cross has brought us peace. The thrones have been set up. The judgment has been made. You are justified now in Jesus Christ by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. We recall the bloody day when He bore our iniquity on the cross. He bore all of our sins. And the price was paid in full so that God's justice would be perfectly satisfied forever. That's a great reminder of justice and the fulfillment of justice. And listen, we all have a strong sense of justice. In fact, a sense of justice, the sense that you have, is responsible for a lot of things. It's responsible for our fear. It's responsible for shame. And it's responsible for our guilt. Fear of the punishment of sin. Shame that results from sin. That's the whole idea. Adam and Eve knew they were naked. It was the shame of their wickedness was being shown to them. And then there's guilt. The guilt that comes from sin. As I was talking about this morning about being free of the prison of guilt by resting in the finished work of Christ, you can only relieve and be free from fear, shame, and guilt when justice has been satisfied. Because we know justice has to be satisfied. And if it's not satisfied, or we don't think it's satisfied, we live in fear of the punishment. We live in the shame resulting from the sin. And we feel guilty and awful all the time. So what Jesus dying in your place means is there's no fear of punishment. Jesus dying in your place means that He has covered your shame with His perfect righteousness, that He has taken it away. Jesus paying the price for your sins means that you are declared innocent and your guilt is taken away. Go to church because you need to be reminded of God's justice, and its satisfaction on the cross. I think realizing these things drives us to verse 6. We see the importance of the church. We see its importance, not just in the societal sense, but in our own personal lives. It's massively important for us. And it drives us to verse 6. We see its importance. We sincerely desire its welfare. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. This is the only imperative in the psalm. And it springs forth from the consideration of how blessed the city of God truly is, where God's presence dwells with His people. Pray for peace in the church. Now, I know a lot of folks say this is a prayer that we should be praying for the actual city of Jerusalem. God destroyed Jerusalem. God cursed Jerusalem. I mean, all of it discourse is all about God getting rid of that city and taking it out of His redemptive plan. And so when we understand this correctly in light of it being about God's dwelling place, which is the church, we understand what we're praying for. Unity in the church. God would not have you pray for a culture and a place and a city that absolutely rejects wholeheartedly as a nation His Son, Jesus Christ. So don't misunderstand what's going on here. I hear that on the radio, like, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God's not praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and neither is Jesus. He cursed it. So this is about the church. We're praying for unity. We're praying that wounds would be healed. We're praying that we would be eager to forgive each other and to speak well of each other and to bear with one another, because the church is important. And when divisions and splits and disunity come in, it destroys so much of the good things that can happen here. We pray that we would love each other. We pray that we would live in unity. Now, this is a special place. It's more extraordinary, I think, than we all realize. The things that God does in His church are frankly mind-blowing. And I can tell you stories of answered prayer and things that God has done in people's lives. I mean, those are the only things that even keep me in ministry. Because you can see God's hand upon His people working in ways that nothing else could work that way. Verse 7, he says, may peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. We're praying that God would bless us with peace, that He would bless us with unity, and yes, even prosperity. Build your church, Lord. Use it for your glory. Bring them in and bless the harvest 100-fold. It is okay for you to pray that God would save everyone in Helena and bring them all to church. It's okay for you to pray that because we don't know who God's elect are. And so we pray in our ignorance. We pray in our ignorance, and that's just fine to do, or else God would have told us who His elect are. Kidner says, what Jerusalem was to Israel, the church is to the Christian. Here are His closest ties, His brethren and companions, known and unknown, drawn with Him to the one center as fellow pilgrims. Whatever you think about the church, even when you see the church at its worst, and I know a lot of us have gone through issues in church where we almost don't want to go anymore, where there's past memories of pain and betrayal and sorrow. But we need to remember this. It's here that God has chosen to establish His house. It's here that God has chosen to meet specially with His people and to manifest His presence to our hearts. And so our response, really, we could say, is verse 9. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. In spite of all the troubles we face, this is what we ought to be saying. For the sake of my brothers, for the sake of my friends, really, your only brothers, your only sisters, your only fathers and mothers, your only friends, may peace be within you. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we're grateful again for your church and that you build it, that you have brought us together, that tonight we could look at your word and we could reflect on the great blessing that it is to be united in Christ, to be part of His body. So, Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts the truths of your word and that it would help us in our lives as pilgrims here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we preached that psalm. Let's sing it. Psalm 122a.